Psalm 62 in the Word of God. Let's all hear the Lord's Word. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment in a word of prayer and ask the Lord for his help. Father in heaven, we read in thy word that thou art the helper of thy people. Thou hast given us the Spirit of God to be our helper. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is the helper of his people. And Father, we know that thou art the helper of thy children. So thou triune God, we ask thee that thou wilt come to us tonight as thou dost see the need that we have. And thou wilt help us to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Thou wilt help thy servant to preach the word in the power of the Spirit. Thou wilt help thy people not only to hear the word and to understand its meaning, but to believe it and to act upon it. And grant our God this evening that we will all find our souls deeply refreshed by looking at thee. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen. We come this evening to what some commentators have called the only psalm. And the reason they have called it the only psalm is because there is in this brief psalm, well, at least it's 12 verses in the translation, but in this very brief psalm, that word only occurs six times. That's why they call it the only psalm. We don't know the peculiar events that occasioned it, what prompted David to write it, but we do know it was written by him during one of those many times in his life when he was being attacked by the enemy. Whether it was penned from some cave during his days of hiding from Saul, who wanted to take his life, or whether it was written during that time when he was an outcast from his own kingdom because of the rebellion of his son Absalom, or whether it was during those various occasions when men rose up against him, it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference as far as that is concerned. The fact of the matter is that this was a time when David's faith in God, in his promises, was being tested. It would seem that the Holy Spirit left out the particulars of the situation surrounding the psalm in order that it might be suited to all of the Lord's people for all ages to come, and that therefore means you. It is a very practical psalm because it deals with very practical matters like holding on to God when there's nothing else to hold on to. That's very practical. You can rest assured that if you are a child of God, your faith in God's promises, your faith in Christ, your faith in the gospel is going to come under trial. It will be tested. It's a promise you can count on. There can never be any development, expansion, growth of our faith if that doesn't take place. We will remain, when it comes to the area of faith, pygmies. Tiny, tiny, tiny. Now, most of us would rather that our faith in God's promises, in God Himself, would just sort of grow on its own. We would rather that all we had to do was to pray like the apostles, "Lord, increase our faith," and then, abracadabra, suddenly we wake up the next morning with a stronger faith. That we'll just get it by praying for it. But I find in my Bible that God never matures our faith in that fashion. He does mature faith. He does increase faith. And He does answer the prayer for an increase of faith. But it's not like we think it's going to happen. It's not the waving of a divine wand, and then all of a sudden we are able to believe and rest in and trust the promises of God and have great peace of mind and soul in the midst of difficult circumstances. It is very true that the faith at first lays hold of Jesus Christ, that lays hold of the pardon that He offers in salvation. The faith that moves us to turn away from our sin, to repent, and to turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and to rest upon His work at the cross. That faith is instantly and supernaturally given. God acts, and immediately, through that energy of the Spirit of God, this gift is given to us. The ability to believe the Word, to trust what God tells us. It does not originate with you. It does not originate with the human will. It is a gift of God, because you know the text off by heart. "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves." That is referring back to the faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But that is faith in its infancy. In order for that faith in God's Word, in God's person, to grow, to mature, to deepen, to become stronger, more resilient, it is going to be necessary for God to bring about circumstances in our lives that will require our faith to work, to be brought into play. It's there. You have to have faith or you can't be a Christian. It's there. But that infant faith, for it to grow, it's got to be exercised. It's got to work. And real faith works. Real faith does not sit back on its haunches or sit back in a recliner and simply wait for something to happen and wait for God to wave the magic wand. It's not how it works. Real faith despises its counterfeit. By that I mean a faith that talks much of believing, but does nothing to prove that it believes. or to use the words you know well by the Apostle James, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So, faith works. It acts. It does something. Having said that, a Christian's faith is not always, in fact, not usually, is it self-moved. By that, I mean that God has to do something. God has to order affairs. He has to order things into our lives in order to bring our faith to a point where it must take action. It must do something. He has got to do that. And so, He brings storms that we sing about, dark clouds, fiery trials. He sometimes hides Himself behind a cloud. He sends the famine. He brings us into a wilderness. Or He allows enemies to arise who set themselves against us, who only want our destruction. And all of this just that we would have to, we would have to, we are compelled to exercise our faith in God, in His promises, in His Word. The stronger your faith is in Christ and His Word, you see, the more that you are going to live a life that glorifies God. Just as distrusting the Lord, just as distrusting His promises to us, is that which casts a dark shadow upon God. It dishonors Him. So faith, as it acts, giving evidence that I'm going to believe God, no matter whatever storms may blow into my life, no matter what trouble comes, whatever my reasoning tells me, whatever my feelings tell me, whatever my eyes tell me, I am going to trust the Lord. Now that's where God's always working toward. Developing the faith, growing it, so that we would be able to say with Job and his predicament, as we looked at for two Lord's Day evenings, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Though God Himself comes against me, and it appears that He's my enemy to destroy me, I'm going to trust Him. But let me tell you, Job was brought through quite an ordeal before he said those words. It's ironical that one of faith's most difficult works is that of waiting. Since faith is active, faith works. It seems strange, does it not, that one of the most difficult things that faith finds to do is to wait. We don't usually associate waiting with working. You never is faith more exercised, however, than when it is called upon to wait for the Lord. Waiting is hard. Just waiting. That is why the Bible describes a man of faith as one who waits upon God. And the greater the faith, the greater the ability to wait. The less the faith, the less ability there is to wait. And so, you understand that immature faith has got to have it now. It can't wait. That's the indication of a child. Children, are we there yet? I want this thing, and if I can't have it now, I don't want it. That's just an immature child talking. We're supposed to grow up, right? Adults, supposed to know better. That I just can't get personal gratification right now for everything that I want. Well, understand that a mature faith is going to wait. It's going to wait upon God. Faith is at its spiritual greatest when it sees nothing and yet praises God for what He has done, what He is doing, and what He is going to do. It sees nothing. Nothing. And yet will still praise Him for what He's done, what He's doing, and what He will yet do. With that in mind, I want to draw your attention to something David said in verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Using that text as a springboard for the rest of the psalm, I want to speak for a few moments tonight on this matter of waiting faith. Or if I could borrow the words of the Lord Jesus to that man Jairus, when they told him his daughter was dead, don't trouble the master, Christ told him, only believe. Now, look in the first place with me at the contemplation of waiting faith. The contemplation of it. I find as I read this psalm that it really is a psalm of contemplation. There is nothing of direct prayer or praise to be found in this psalm. But what you do find in the first 7 verses is David talking to himself. Now this is a psalm. It's a psalm given to the church by the Holy Spirit, a psalm to be sung. And it is a song where the first 7 verses, David is talking to himself. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock. And so forth. He's contemplating certain things about himself, about his situation, about his God, about his circumstances. And he is drawing encouragement from them. Now, I could stop off there, and that speaks volumes. When you think about his particular situation, there is some enemy that's come up and wants to destroy him. And yet David is actually drawing encouragement from his circumstances. One of the best ways to encourage yourself in the Lord when circumstances aren't very encouraging is to talk to yourself. That's what he's doing. To contemplate how things really are. That's the difficulty. How are things really? I know how I might be feeling, and I know how unbelief is going to look at them, but let's be honest and come down. Let's contemplate our circumstances, how things really are. Sit down and reason from faith's vantage point. Look your fears and your worries straight in the eye. And see how groundless they really are. Don't try to stick your head in the sand. Ignore everything and hope it's all just going to go away. And you're going to wake up one morning and everything will just be hunky-dory. It's not how it works. That's not faith. If you try to ignore the problem and hope it will go away, you will only multiply your problem, and actually your faith will grow weaker and weaker. What you must do is learn to encourage your own faith in the Lord as you contemplate the Lord in your circumstances. And the problem we have is we somehow, there is this disconnect between the Lord and our circumstances. I'm reminded of David when, again in Psalm 42, when he talks to himself again and encourages himself in the Lord. He says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." He's cast down in soul. He's disquieted. He's disturbed. Why are you like this, David? Hope in God, that's waiting on God, for I shall yet praise him. I don't have joy overflowing right now, but I know I'm going to praise the Lord again. I do not mean that you sit down and go over and mutter over all your problems and your fears and your worries. That will never lead to anything productive, let alone to any strengthening of your faith. But I do mean that you contemplate your circumstances, however black they might be, in the light of God's Word and God's work. Contemplation. Let's face it, when circumstances are not pleasant, and we all have them, I would dare say probably every day, we contemplate. Oh, we think about them. But the contemplation, the focus of the contemplation is not the Lord's word, and it's not the Lord's promises. It's not the Lord's work. What's taken up our contemplation is ourselves and our trouble and our fears and our worries. And that old wicked game of what if? What if? So what do you contemplate? Well, for one thing, these are just suggestions. Contemplate the absolute truth of God's word when it says that God makes all things work together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now that is one undeniable, unchangeable truth. You know Romans 8:28 by heart. Well, my question to you, my question to myself is, do we contemplate that truth, that my circumstances, however unpleasant, challenging, difficult, hurtful, mournful, sorrowful they might be, am I sitting there saying and thinking, well, they're not pleasant circumstances, they're painful circumstances, but my God has promised me as his child that he's going to take them and work them somehow together for my good. Contemplate that. It's very true that I can't always see how that's going to happen. But then again, that's not faith if I can just see the end. And, oh, I see how that's going to work together for my good. Where is that faith in operation? That's what we want. If we can just see, how it all works out and it's going to be good. Remember I said that faith is at its strongest when it'll look at those black circumstances and praise God for what he's done, for what he's doing, and what he's going, even when you can't see anything. Life appears at times like a big broken puzzle. Shattered. And as you look at the pieces of your life, you can't see any rhyme nor reason. You can't see how they fit together. It's all a puzzle to you. But I must remember that they are pieces of a puzzle, but it's not a puzzle to God. They are pieces of a pattern, a God-ordained pattern, and it's a pattern that He is putting together. I may not understand the meaning of it all, but one thing I can say with absolute certainty, the meaning of all things are working together for good is in Christ. That's what I can say, without any doubt. People today are always looking for the meaning of things that happen to them. Right? Why is this happening? That's looking for the meaning. Why did that happen? What's the meaning of it all? And sadly, they hear preaching that would lead them to believe that they must always find the meaning behind it. They're told that God is trying to teach them something, and they must learn that lesson. And so they become so wrapped up and so anxious. What is the meaning? What am I supposed to learn from all this? But let me tell you, many times faith has just got to take its stand upon the character, upon the person of God, when we don't see the meaning. As I told you, Job couldn't figure out the meaning of it all. And God never told him. He never told him. There's no record. He gave one word of explanation why he did what he did. The wonderful thing is, the Lord knows the meaning of it all. He knows why he's doing what he's doing. He knows why he brought that particular trouble, that persecution, that hurt, that set of circumstances that about drove you around the bend. He knows the meaning. And at the end of the day, that's all that really matters, isn't it? That God knows why he's doing what he's doing. Contemplate, moreover, and encourage yourself in the truth that whatever has changed is merely circumstances. That's all. God hasn't changed. His power hasn't changed. His wisdom hasn't changed. His electing grace hasn't changed. The power in Christ's redeeming blood hasn't changed. Your relationship to Him hasn't changed. Your name has not been erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. That can happen. Christ Himself is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. The only thing that has changed are a particular set of circumstances in your life. And that's how you must see it and contemplate that truth. It's only circumstances that have changed. Circumstances aren't God. Circumstances aren't happiness. I want you to hear me. Circumstances are not happiness. Circumstances are not to be equated with joy. Things that are eternal have not changed, and they can never change. And so however varied your circumstances and my circumstances may be, whatever these things are that would come in and disturb us and discourage us or leave us afraid and wondering about the future, please contemplate the truth. They're only circumstances. And remember, they're always going to be changing. Always. Thirdly, contemplate the truth that God's plan, His purpose regarding you, is one of goodwill, of peace, and not of evil. As Jeremiah puts it in chapter 29, God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you an expected end. Dwell on that. I know. In the darkest hour, encourage yourself in the Lord by contemplating the fact that God is thinking upon you. How full of despair that you and I become when the enemy comes in like a flood, and when trials press hard against us, and we are tempted, and Satan suggests to us that we need to abandon our faith in God. That His Word cannot be trusted. Or that we are so bad, we are so sinful, we are such failures as Christians that we are only getting what we deserved. And God has actually designed evil against us to deal with our sin. We're just getting what's coming to us. And therefore, we are brought to a place where we don't believe that God is going to bless us. We're brought to a place where we believe that we are unblessable, if that's such a word. We can't be blessed. In fact, that's why all the troubles come. That's why the trial. But you see, waiting faith will encourage itself in the Lord. The circumstances, they're always going to change. But in the midst of all of those circumstances that are always going to be changing, God has a purpose for my life, and it's always a good one. And you think about that. You would look back on your life. How many of you would? Well, sidebar, there's a sermon I want you to listen to on sermon audio. It's about a half an hour, maybe 35 minutes. It's one of the staff picks. It's simply called Regrets. Enough said. It'll be well worth the download to listen to it. Don't know who the guy is. Just talking just like this the whole time. But boy, does he nail this issue with God's people living in one regret after another, after another, after another. Regrets. You see, the fact of the matter is, in spite of all of these changing circumstances, God has brought them into our life. He has done this. It's not by chance. Satan's not done anything, really. He can't blow his nose apart from God permitting him to do that. If I can put it like that. Through it all, what I have got to do is simply wait upon the Lord, encourage myself in the Lord. And those circumstances won't seem to be so awful. They won't dominate my life. And they won't steal away my peace of mind. My usefulness to God, my testimony. One of the most heart-wrenching and yet encouraging scenes in the Word of God is David and his band of soldiers coming back from battle to the city of Ziklag, where he lived with his family, children. In a moment of unbelief, David, in fleeing from Saul, went down to King Achish, and there to fight alongside the Amalekites. He figured Saul wouldn't come and get him there. And so Achish gave him that city of Ziklag for his soldiers and their wives and the children. Testing time comes when it's time to go to war against the Israelites. And King Achish, well, David's going to come because David's been lying to him about what he's been doing. He's been striking at the Canaanites. secretly. Achish thinks that David's on his side. All right, David, it's time to go to battle. We're going to fight the Israelites. And David is in a tough place. He gets his men and he goes to battle. And what would have happened? I have no idea, but the Lord intervenes, of course. And the other kings who come with the fight with Achish says, what are you doing? What's David doing here? Sure, he's going to turn against us in the middle of the battle and we're going to be wiped out. This is David, the man who's slain his 10,000s. We're not going to fight with him by our side. Achish really trusted David. David, you go back home. Of course, David goes back home. And in the distance, he sees his little city gone up in smoke. The Amalekites have come, taken all the women and the children. Now, David, I have no doubt, couldn't see how it was good that Ziklag was in ashes, that his family was gone, that the sons and the daughters and the wives of his soldiers were gone, that such a bunch of heathen would possibly be enriched by his herds and flocks and families. How and why could God allow that to happen? But God understood why he did it. And God saw, and God knew that he intended it for David's good, even though David couldn't figure it out. You see, when you come to that place in life where all of your hopes and your dreams and your plans are like Ziklag, they just lie in ashes. Death comes into your home. Sickness ravages the family. Your financial resources are gone. And your little Ziklag, your carefully built, protected, cherished Ziklag, that which you had put so much hope and anticipation in, expectation in, is now in ashes. The most natural thing to do in a case like that is to become so overcome with grief and with anguish that you become angry. That's what David's men did. They wanted to kill him. They wept until they could weep no more. There were no more tears to shed. And that grief turned into anger. And they talked of stoning him. You're the one who brought this here. You're the cause. We don't have our children, our wives are gone forever. We're going to kill you. Learn the lesson where David's faith shines. Because what 1 Samuel 30 verse 6 tells us, that David encouraged himself in the Lord. You face that? I mean, I can put all of my trials together in life of almost 57 years now, and it's nothing like what David was facing that day. And in that situation, David, his wives are gone, his children are gone, his flocks are gone, the city's in smoke. The Spirit of God says, and David encouraged himself in the Lord. He couldn't encourage himself in his circumstances. He couldn't encourage himself in his men. It was the Lord. And then you read two verses later, and David inquired of the Lord. It's a critical lesson that you and I have to learn over and over again. You and I will never pray with meaning. We'll never pray with faith. We'll never pray with trust until through all of our circumstances, all of our ashes of our Ziklags, we get to the place where we can first encourage ourselves in the Lord. If we can't do that, we will not pray and we will not praise. We will mutter and we will mourn and we will groan about our circumstances. They won't be praying. We'll shed many tears like David's soldiers. And we'll ask, what's the meaning? Why has this happened? You see, the point is, you must first see the Lord in the circumstances. How else could David encourage himself in the Lord if he did not believe that God was the Lord of those circumstances he found himself in? How could he do it? Then he could pray. Notice in the second place the character of waiting faith. What's it look like? Waiting faith. What do you find in the psalm regarding the faith of one that waits on the Lord? Well, the very word itself, wait, would tell me in the first place that it is a faith that's submissive. You know that, don't you? That the greater one's faith, the more submissive they are to God's will and to God's word. Think about waiting. It actually means literally in the Hebrew to be silent. It doesn't murmur and complain about the circumstances, because murmuring and complaining about the circumstances is not being submissive to them. It's griping about them. It's chafing under the bit that God has placed in your mouth at the time. The harness he's put upon your life. The thorny hedge he's put around you. And saying, you're going to go my way and you're going to experience this. And there's no escaping it. Well, faith, waiting faith, submits. Silent. That silence is an indication that faith has submitted itself to the will of God. It is satisfied with whatever God sees fit to bring by way of circumstances. Let the Lord doeth what seem him good. Let him have his way, because he will only do what is best, what is right, and what is good. You see, don't you, that believing that brings peace, contentment, stillness, all wrapped up in that idea of waiting. The agitation, the pacing, the worry, the anxiety. Well, that's not waiting faith. That's impatience with God's ways. In essence, it's telling God, I don't like what you're doing, and I want you to change it. That's anything but submission. You see, David looked beyond the enemies that were causing him so much trouble to the sovereign hand of God, who rules over everything and everyone. He knew that no one could say or do anything to him without God's permission. It just couldn't happen. It bows the will to God's will, and we want nothing but what God's will is. That's all we want. It is our will that causes us so much grief. We want our way. And sometimes the set of circumstances in life that are so difficult, that are so painful, is part of that plan and purpose of God, part of His will, is to just let us have our way. And then we find out we shouldn't have had our way, and we regret having our way, and we wish we could take it all back. But you see, that is God training us, that is God teaching us, that is God teaching our faith to trust Him, and not our wisdom, not our wants, not our interpretation of life circumstances. One of the clear marks, of course, of unbelief is dissatisfaction with the will of God. It chafes at his dispensations, it chafes at his providences, and is too quick to assert the will of self over the will of God, and it will use all kinds of, can I put the word in quotes, spiritual reasonings to try to prove why it wants what it wants is right. I've seen it happen. People will come and quote me scripture verses. And I know right well that what they are wanting is in contradiction to the will of God. I don't care how many texts of scripture they want to give to me. But they try to put a spiritual spin upon what boils down to, I'm not interested in God's will. I just want my will. That is so opposed to waiting faith. It's all about, I want it, and I want it now, and I'm not willing to be silent. Quiet. Submissive. I'm going to try to change my circumstances. Waiting faith is submissive. Waiting faith, and again, I take the word, just contemplating the word itself. Waiting faith is steadfast. Waiting. Waiting means that there's going to come sunshine and there's going to come rain. There's going to come days when the sea of life is smooth, days when the sea of life is very rough. But you're waiting. You're steadfast. In trusting, steadfast in believing the Lord. He's going to do you good. He's going to bring you through it. Though your senses will tell you that there's no point in carrying on the course that you're going on, faith that waits upon God will do that. It will fix itself upon the Lord and simply say, Lord, I am still waiting. You told me, you promised me, you said you would. Now I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to wait till the promise is fulfilled. Run. So Paul says to those Hebrews, run with patience the race that is set before you. Steadfast. Waiting. And waiting. And waiting. You know when you stop waiting? Only one of two reasons. There's no longer any reason to wait because what you've been waiting for has come. Or you've come to a point where you no longer believe it's going to come. And you think there's no point in waiting any longer. I'm done waiting. That is not steadfast faith. It's also, this waiting faith is characterized by its supplication. David says, no, trust in him. All right, there's faith. Trust in him at all times, all circumstances. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. To wait upon the Lord does not simply mean you just let the hours and the days and the weeks and the months and the years pass. It means that you are, as you're waiting for him, waiting in those circumstances, you're making use of the throne of grace. You're calling upon the Lord, you're praying, and you're pleading with him to come and to deliver you. It's not just passively sitting there and letting time go by. Well, one of these days God's going to come. It's a very active thing, this waiting upon God in prayer. But there's something else that characterizes it, and that is it's serving faith. All you will need to do to get this is to Remember that when you go out to the restaurant to eat, there's someone who comes to your table, and what is he called? He is called a waiter, or she is called a waitress. They're there to wait upon you. Doesn't mean they just stand with their arms folded looking at you while you eat your dinner, waiting for that to pass. It means they are there to serve. And waiting upon the Lord, my soul, wait thou only upon God, means that I am going to wait upon Him, and I'm going to, in that waiting, look to serve Him in whatever way I can. In my circumstances, however difficult they might be, I am going as best as I can, by the grace of God, I am going to serve the Lord. Because it's never a vain thing to serve Him. I'm going to be a waiter upon God's table. That brings me in the final place to the cause for this waiting faith. My soul, wait thou only upon God. Why? For my expectation is from Him. My expectation is from Him. David knew that everything that he needed, ever was going to need, must be found from God. He needs certainly a strength for his weakness. So he says in verse 7, does he not? In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. God is his shelter. He only is my rock. He is my defense. My expectation for what I need in these circumstances is from Him. In your circumstances, whatever they might be, your expectation, it's supposed to be in the Lord. Unbelief, however, looks for its deliverance, its expectation, in the wrong area. We look for it in ourselves. We look for it from others. At that point in time, we've quit believing the Lord. Our expectation is no longer from Him, in Him. But when your expectation, my expectation, what I am needing right now, I expect it to come from God and from God alone. When you are there, how different things are for the child of God. You know, I'm sure you've known them. There have been a lot of grandchildren, nieces and nephews, and they have been quite eager to wait hand and foot on grandmother and grandfather, because they know that the old man or the old lady has a bit of money and they're going to hope to get it when they die. Oh, they'll wait. Yes, anything you want. Granny, granda, whatever it is. You know what? It's saying, my expectation is from them. They wait upon them. Why? Because that's their expectation. That's what they're looking to. Now, what I'm saying is, we need to take the holy version of that. Wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. So that means I expect to get all that is worth having in this life. That's really worth having. I expect to get it from God. That's faith. There might be a lot of things that you want, and they're just not worth having. But if your expectation is from the Lord, all that you're worth having is from Him, therefore I will wait upon the Lord to give me those things. After all, my God shall supply all of my need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Whether they be financial needs, whether it be spiritual needs, whether it be physical needs, whatever they are, God will supply. So therefore, since they'll be supplied by him, I got to expect him to take care of it. If my expectation, let me put it to you like this, folks. You'll appreciate it. If I am looking and depending upon man to meet my needs, whether they are financial, whether they are physical, whether they are spiritual, I am in trouble. That's all there is to it. Luther saw a little bird one day on a branch outside his window. And the little bird was singing, chirping away. Luther, of course, the translation is in English. It was written in German, but Luther said, "Mortal, cease from toil and sorrow. God provideth for the morrow." The bird was singing. Mortal. That's what he felt the bird was singing to him. Cease from toil and sorrow. God provideth for the morrow. And that bird chirped and picked up a little tiny grain of corn or whatever and sang again. Just one little piece. It didn't have a silo, this bird, of course, to store it in. There wasn't a retirement program. It didn't even have a handful of wheat. It was just one little grain. But Luther said it still kept up with its chirping. It still kept singing. Mortal, cease from toil and sorrow. God provideth for the morrow. And so you wait only upon the Lord for whatever your needs are. I was struck this morning with Spurgeon's entry for today in the Checkbook of Faith. He actually took verse 1 as his text of Psalm 62. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He said, what blessed assurance. My deliverance, my salvation is going to come from God. And then he wrote this, though we see no sign of it as yet, we are satisfied to abide the Lord's will, for we have no suspicion of his love and faithfulness. He will make sure work of it before long, and we will praise him at once for the coming mercy. Blessed assurance. I don't need to worry. I can sing like the bird if I don't have two nickels to rub together. I have the Lord. I have his word. I have his promise. He will give me everything I need. He will give you everything you need. But what he's driving at all along, what God is driving at in those circumstances that are so troubling to you is, I want you to look at me. I want me to be your expectation and no one else and nothing else. I am your God. You depend on me. You trust me. You keep your eyes on me. Let your expectation be completely from me. The Lord write that word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God, we are so glad tonight that we can say those words, our God. So many, Lord, cannot say it. They have no relationship with thee. They are not thy children. They can't say, Our Father, which art in heaven. But we can. And Lord, we pray this night that we will all be given a fresh reviving of our faith. Bring us back, Lord, to these fundamentals of the faith over and over again, particularly when in the midst of our dark circumstances we make life very complicated because we don't come back to the one thing of looking to Thee alone. So we pray, Father, that Thou will take the word preached tonight and make it a lifelong blessing to all who will hear. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen.